have this time to assemble. I want to thank you, Lord God, for your people who prioritize the fellowship, and we pray for those who are away. Lift up to you our guests this morning, and we pray that they would encounter the image of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. May you multiply the loaves. May I hear from you even as I speak today. So we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just brief, finishing it up, verses 13 through 22. The title of the message today is People Who Attract the Attention and Support of the Lord. People Who Attract the Attention and Support of the Lord. Verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver them, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. People who attract the attention and support of the Lord. Very familiar to Puritan children of the 17th century was Michael Wigglesworth's poem entitled God's Controversy with New England. Wigglesworth's poem comments on the loss of God's favor that was visibly evident in New England in the Pilgrim Settlement by 1660. The 31 stanzas highlight the number of judgments that God had brought on the English settlers in the 40 years since their first Thanksgiving in 1621. Three of Wigglesworth's 31 stanzas, for example, echo the penalties of disobedience that are listed for Israel in the law of Moses in Leviticus 26:14-26, which I will not read. I'll read his poem. Our healthful days are at an end, and sicknesses come on from year to year because our hearts away from God are gone. New England, where for many years you scarcely heard a cough, and where physicians had no work, now finds them work enough. Our fruitful seasons have been turned of late to barrenness, sometimes through great and parching drought, sometimes through rain's excess. Yea, now the pastures and cornfields for want of rain do languish. The cattle mourn, and hearts of men are filled with fear and anguish. The clouds are often gathered as if we should have some rain, but for our great unworthiness are scattered yet again. We pray and fast and make fair shows as if we mean to turn, but whilst we turn not, God goes on, and our fields and fruits do burn. Very popular in the 17th century, according to historians. Well, again, the title of our message is People Who Indeed Attract the Attention and Support of the Lord. We've already noted in our psalm that people who attract the attention and support of the Lord, be they pilgrim or contemporary people, are convinced of several things that we've seen in the psalm already. For instance, they're convinced of the superiority of the Lord's power. This is by way of review. They are convinced of the abundance of his mercy. For instance, verse 5 that says the earth is full of his loving kindness. Another translation would be mercy. And they are convinced of the wisdom of his counsel. We remember in verses 10 and 12, the wisdom of the Lord's counsel is actually pitted against that which the majority of the nations operate in. So the people who actually attract the attention and the support of the Lord have been convinced of at least these three truths, the superiority of the Lord's power, the abundance of his mercy, and the wisdom of his counsel, there are three more truths that we find descriptive of such people who attract the attention and support of the Lord. Number one is that they are convinced that military manpower, physical strength, and powerful weapons are not ever the reason nations are delivered from defeat or assured of victory. It's a long one, so I'll say it again. They have become convinced that military manpower, physical strength, and powerful weapons are not ever the reason nations are delivered from defeat or assured of victory. Number two, these people who attract the Lord's attention and support are people who've been convinced that his power and his mercy prevail on this earth and are superior to the destructive forces of man and nature. So these are, point number two is that these people who attract the Lord's attention and support, they've become convinced that the Lord's power and mercy prevail on this earth during this time and are superior to the destructive forces of man and nature. And number three, these people who attract the Lord's attention and support are people who alternate between loud shouts of praise and joy and serene times of reflection and quiet patience. They alternate between loud shouts of joy, as we saw in the opening of Psalm, and as the Psalm concludes, between serene times of reflection and quiet patience. So they're not always high. They're not always low. They alternate. Okay. So we go and we'll take a look at these. Again, we recognize, for example, from verse 6 through 9, as we get a running start and an overview again, the Lord is held in awe and fear by a certain people. The Lord is held in awe and fear by people who are convinced of the enormity of his power. So if you find people who hold the Lord in awe and fear, it's because they've been convinced of the enormity of his power. And particularly in the context of our psalm, that the word of the Lord, that the spoken word is responsible for the creation of the heavens and the stars and actually restrains the destructive forces of nature, in particular, in this case, the waters that are used as metaphorical for all destructive natural forces. The waters with which he caused to recede so that the land would appear. The waters with which he judged the earth in Genesis 6. The waters that fall from the sky. So he is not only responsible for, the Lord is not only responsible for creating, but also restraining the destructive powers of the seas and the rains in order that terrestrial life may flourish. So people who fear the Lord are convinced that indeed he's the one upon whom their life depends. People who are convinced are the people and the nation in verse 12. Note the singular in verse 12 as we review that in contrast to the plural, the nations and the peoples of verse 10. So you have these contrasting people groups. You have a singular people group identified as the nation and the people, and then you have the many nations and the many peoples. And that which distinguishes the people comprising these nations is now going to be explained in verse 13 and following. Further detail about the distinctions between the people here. So let's go to verse 13 and 14 as we look at people who attract the Lord's attention and support. Verse 13 and 14, we're reminded or we're informed, perhaps for the first time, that the Lord, or rather that no person is hidden from the Lord's sight. No person on earth is hidden from the Lord's sight. To his eyes are exposed all peoples who call this earth their home. To the Lord's eyes, everyone, outback in the Aborigine in the outback, to the person on Wall Street. Since the Lord's vantage point is uppermost in heaven, uppermost in elevation, he sees both his friends and foes and what each is up to. Nothing escapes his notice. But what this leaves us asking is, what is there that in particular will catch the Lord's eye? Is he looking for anything in particular? Is he just scanning the earth and has equal regard for everything he sees. What in particular catches the Lord's attention is what the remainder of the psalm identifies. And we can summarize that by saying that upon which the hearts of people entrust their survival. What catches the Lord's attention as he scans everybody on the earth? And the quick summary statement would be that upon which the hearts of people entrust their survival. To what do you most entrust your survival? We all can run through the list, a litany of things, our prestige, our income, our job, our family, our health. And that's what the Lord's looking at. He's looking at people. And verse 15 indicates that because the Lord is intimately familiar with his entire creation, the range of human thought, affection, imagination, and action, which are called the heart or the soul, they're used synonymously. The range of human thought, affection, and imagination, and action are thoroughly known to the Lord. He's not learning new things as he observes people's actions. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, reminds us, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. So the Lord, he's intimately familiar with his creation. He understands how every man thinks, feels, and chooses, and why. That's the reflection of the heart, our thinking, feeling, and choice. Verse 16 and 17. The Lord sees this in particular. He sees that the head of the nations, plural, those would be the kings, and their officers, their warriors, in verses 16 and 17, they characteristically entrust their survival, certainly their national security, to the number and the strength of their fighting men. Or, as we said, to military manpower, physical strength, powerful weaponry, the horse being powerful weaponry for that day. But our point number one shows us that despite the Lord seeing a majority of men bearing those characteristics, the psalmist declares, and the one who draws the attention of the Lord and the support of the Lord recognizes, is convinced that military manpower, physical strength, and powerful weapons are not ever the reason nations are delivered from defeat or assured of victory. I put not ever in there because not ever is actually the more literal rendering. It never occurs that one who's convinced or one who draws the attention and support of the Lord believes that the manpower of nations has delivered them from conflict and has ensured their survival. Daniel 4:17, in fact, the entire book of Daniel sums up what is really going on very well. So I'll just take Daniel 4:17. You can take Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's prayer. You can take the story of the statue that Daniel would not bow down to, that the men would not bow down to. Let's take Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. You have a glimpse into heaven, and we see who's really running the affairs of the nations. And it says that this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. There are some delegates that God, angelic delegates that God has responsible for overseeing the earth. And the decision is announced of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And right after this, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king at that time, is brought low and he's driven insane and he lives for seven years out in the field. The point being that the affairs of men are determined by the council of heaven. And although they're determined by the council of heaven, that does not mean that God is compelling men to act contrary to their own desires. He is not. Only God can coordinate the two, where he allows you and me to do what we want, and yet we accomplish his will. So, verse 18. We go to verse 18. Point number two is that these people who attract the Lord's attention and support have been convinced not only about the futility of military manpower, but that the Lord's power and mercy actually prevail on earth. They prevail on earth, and they're superior to the destructive forces that we encounter among nations or from other men and nature itself. And so they've become convinced of this. So verse 18 begins with behold. Behold is another way of saying, notice this. Take note. The Lord's eyes are discriminating. The Lord's looking at all these people, but he's discriminating. He is looking for something. One nation actually does not rely on the preceding military resources for their survival and protection. And the Lord's taking note of them. On one patch of earth, the land of Israel, one should expect to find a different people. People trusting and trusting their security to the superiority of the Lord's power and wisdom. Why should Israel be this people? Their entire history from birth to maintenance and sustenance is one which attests to the fact that people are not delivered by the size of an army. People are not delivered by military strength. Nations are not even born that way, would be the history of Israel. So the Lord, at least in one place on earth at this time, expects to find a people who do not trust in military manpower, who actually trust in him. So the Lord, we discover, behold, the Lord fixes his attention on the people who fear him, the people who revere him, the people who respect him. Why do they respect him? They become convinced of the superiority of the Lord's power, the abundance of his mercy, and the wisdom of his counsel. The superiority of the Lord's power, the abundance of his mercy, and the wisdom of his counsel. That's the person who attracts the attention and the support of the Lord. The one convinced of the superiority of his power, the abundance of mercy, the wisdom of his counsel. And these are the ones for whom the Lord is looking. That's why his eyes are moving to and fro. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, there's a summary statement as well. There puts it this way. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro through all the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So the Lord's eyes are looking at men's hearts. And he's seeing that in which we most entrust our survival to. Or to which, to what we most entrust our survival. The Lord gives these people, that is, these people who trust him, essentially a very fearful seat, front row seating to witness the futility of hoping in military arms and armies and horses and warriors, so that their trust will indeed be in the Lord. The very first psalm in the Bible is actually an Exodus. It's in Exodus 15. And it's verses 1 through 4. And it is the first depiction of this occasion. In Exodus 15, 1 through 4, Israel's just been delivered through the Red Sea by the Lord. And the mighty army of Egypt has been swallowed up by the sea, the waters. And Moses and the Israelites are looking from the shore safely, astounded at what just happened. And they break into song, or a psalm. A psalm, it is true that the Hebrew word for song in Exodus 15 is different than that which is characteristically used for the word psalm. But it's not exclusive. That is, Psalm 18 uses this very word. So you have verse 15:1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They sang this psalm to the Lord. And they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. The one who affected this outcome is my God. And I will praise him, my father's God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. People who attract the Lord's attention and support believe that. That's a worthy memory verse when we go out and we experience conflict in the world. So, point number two, people who attract and keep the Lord's attention, they've been convinced that the Lord's power and mercy prevail on earth and are superior to the destructive forces of man and nature, being the famine. Going back to verse 30, or chapter 33, Psalm 33, verse 19. In verse 19, the Lord sustains the soul of this community of people. In verse 19, we start to have a little bit of a shift made very clear in verse 20. We end up having a singular spokesman for a community of people who have attracted the Lord's attention and support. But there becomes one spokesman, and he speaks for the community. And so the Lord sustains the soul of this community to deliver their soul singular. A singular soul, a soul shared in common by a group of people. The Lord sustains the soul of this particular community of people who have drawn the attention and support of him. Despite the inevitability of physical death for everybody, famine will not cause the destruction of this people. Famine will not cause the destruction of this people. Note, too, be reminded, as it came upon me, that famine in Israel amongst the people of God meant that the people were being disciplined to repent of sin that they had yet to confess and forsake. Famine was a disciplining judgment upon God's people. If they are facing famine here, there's a reason they're facing famine if this is reflected of the land of Israel. No enemy nation, we want to be reminded, could defeat the Old Testament people of God apart from the people of God living in known unconfessed sin. No enemy nation could defeat Israel apart from Israel living in known unconfessed sin. But the penitent offender will mitigate judgment upon the nation. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. This also appears at the end of 2 Samuel in the conclusion of David's life. But there it's dischronological. It's not perfectly chronological here. 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 3 ties together this whole idea of trusting in military manpower if you're among the people of God, trusting in the arm of flesh, mortal strength, for your survival, and trying to walk with God at the same time. It doesn't work. 1 through 3, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This was prohibited. David wanted to see how big his army was. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? And Ezra, in other words, he's saying, you don't need to do this. He said, things are going well. Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should it be a cause of guilt to Israel? David's being warned that this is sinful in God's eyes, to walk with God and then to trust in man. And David does it. Nonetheless, in verses 8 through 12, we find he's convicted in his conscience. David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, who was the prophet, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, and I may do it for you. This is not a good 3 things. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land. And the angel of the Lord destroys throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me, says the prophet. David has 3 options for punishment. One of them is famine. David ends up, for the sake of time, he ends up having God choose. God chooses pestilence. David is extremely penitent in the face of the Lord, and the judgment is mitigated. It's withdrawn. It occurs for a period of time, disciplines the nation and David, and then it's withdrawn. David's the penitent offender who brings about the mercy of God upon a sinful people. So the point of that, the penitent offender mitigates the judgment of God. And no, because no enemy could defeat the people of God, Old Testament people of God, apart from the people of God themselves living in known unconfessed sin. Verse 20. In verse 20, the people who receive the Lord's help and protection are a people who have not forsaken the community of his people. Look at verse 20. Our soul, not our souls, our singular soul. There's a common heart that's represented in this community. It waits for the Lord. And he is our help and our shield. He's the help and the shield for our community. It's not a bunch of lone rangers. This is about a community that receives the protection and help of the Lord. So here we have the people who receive the Lord's help and protection have not forsaken the community of those who attract his support and attention. One spokesperson here is speaking. One spokesperson is speaking on behalf of the community. And he declares that the mind and the will and the emotions or the heart of the community confidently awaits as one person, the Lord to provide aid and personal protection. In verse 21, as we wind this down, confidence in the Lord to provide life-sustaining aid and protection characterizes a people who find their greatest joy in the Lord as a result of trusting in what? His holy name. What does that mean? His unrivaled reputation for power, for mercy, for wisdom. That's what it means to trust in his holy name. Holy is separate, distinct, set apart and above every other name. Name is reputation, character. These people have been exposed and trust in the unrivaled reputation of the Lord for exercising power, wisdom, and mercy that cannot be withstood. That's what these people trust. And so one spokesman speaks on behalf of this community. That's the characteristic sentiment or heart of the community. Verse 22, the community has one prayer request. The psalm opens with praise and shouts of joy, and now we're toning down and we've become more reflective and we've become more quiet, more serene, and now is a requirement for waiting patiently. And the sole prayer request of the community in verse 22 is that the Lord responds to the confidence that they've demonstrated in awaiting him and that he mercifully deliver them from death at the hands of man and nature. Right now, there's the threat, the imminent threat of death. By famine, it says, and by the council of the nations. The whole idea of the kings putting together their vast army means that war is imminent. The famine may be consequential to war, or it may be consequential to something else. Either way, if it's referring to the land of Israel, which it most likely is, it's also related to the sins of Israel. And it's also related to their need to repent. So if this psalm indeed, Psalm 33, is tied into Psalm 32, we know in Psalm 32 that after the offender David repented before the Lord, the restoration of his physical and emotional life was granted him, and he became very grateful, very joyful, and very evangelical. And then it says in verse 8 in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then, of course, verse 11 in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, those who have been forgiven of sins long unconfessed. Those are the righteous ones. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart, all you who have come to the Lord for your forgiveness, have trusted the word of the Lord to grant it. Recognize that the word of the Lord is not just confined to forgiving, but the word of the Lord has created everything upon which my life depends. And so verse 33 starts off with the response to what verse 32:11, chapter 32:11 commands, rejoice in the Lord. That's exactly how verse 33 starts. And then reflection continues till we get to the end. So what we discover here is that loud joy has given away to serene reflection and times of quiet contentment as he waits upon the Lord. And this is what these are the persons to who attract the Lord's attention and support. And so we learn from this psalm that we are to learn to trust the superiority of the Lord's power and mercy to deliver man from mortal threat, whether the mortal threat be from fellow man, nations, or from nature itself, destructive forces such as weather, sea, or in fact, famine. And if you want to attract the Lord's attentive care in this manner, then you and I must do a personal inventory and recognize that we have to repent of trusting the popular assets to which most people entrust their security. We have to repent of it. Or you and I will go through life deprived of the ability to appropriate that which has been given us in Christ. You know, the person, of course, who attracts the attention and the support of the Lord 24/7 is Christ. By virtue of your faith in Christ, my faith in Christ, we're wed to him. So now God looks at us and he sees Christ. So we attract the Lord's attention and support 24/7. That's no longer a problem. The problem is appropriating it. Do we appropriate the attention and support? If the attention and support, if requirement to appropriate requires obeying the will of the Lord in certain matters, and we say, no, I'm going to do what I want, you still have the Lord's favor and attention, but you're living in a faraway country. You're living with the pigs. You're still the son of the Father, but you're living with the pigs. Until you come to your senses and come back to the Lord, you will not appropriate the resources that God has secured for you. You haven't lost your standing in his eyes, but you've lost access to the blessings that come from his household. So learn and trust the superiority of the Lord. So I finish here with going back to Wigglesworth. Funny name. And in two of his final stanzas, he states something that still should echo in the ears of New England Christians today. He says, whence cometh it that pride and luxury, debate, deceit, contention, and strife, false dealing, covetousness, hypocrisy, with such like crimes amongst them are so rife, that one of them doth overreach another, and that an honest man can hardly trust his brother? Moreover, some there be that still retain their ancient vigor and sincerity, whom both their own and others' sins they constrain to sigh and mourn and weep and wail and cry. These are the penitent remnant in New England. And for their sakes I have forborne to power my wrath upon revolters to this present hour. God's restraining his hand. To praying saints I always have respect, says Wigglesworth, speaking of the Lord, for the Lord, and tender love and pitiful regard, nor will I now in any wise neglect their love and faithful service to reward. Although I deal with others for their folly and turn their mirth to tears that have been too jolly. Dear New England, dearest land to me, which unto God hast hitherto been dear, and mayest be still more dear than formerly, if to his voice thou wilt incline thine ear. And so we end. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We praise you for our heritage in New England. There were so many other references, Lord, about the pilgrims that would have been appropriate. But thank you, Lord, for just this time. I pray, Lord God, that if there are any who don't know you, Lord, I pray that we may note that Scripture provides a full description of the extraordinary lengths that you alone have gone to provide life, protection, and well-being, to rescue mankind. Despite the fact that the prevailing neglect, unteachable attitude, and disaffection that we all have shown you, we recall that the heart by nature loves self-rule above God's rule. It's important to recognize and to be properly diagnosed. We have an affection that's endowed to us by our forefather Adam, not by God. Adam, despite being given every possible advantage to choose God freely, he willfully said no, and he birthed a race of children, all echoing Adam's defiance to God. Children of such character will indeed find no attraction or fulfillment in the prospect of life with a Holy Father. A change of heart, affection, is our critical need, not simply a change of conduct. And God's remedy for man's willful defiance and malevolence is to provide man with a new heart. In order to do so, God endured the most painful loss of his beloved son Jesus, willing for him to trade places with us, sinful man, to unjustly suffer and die. And all who recognize in Jesus the greatest demonstration of God's benevolence and mercy and love toward mankind will turn from the futility of their one-time hopes for life to the one who alone provides life abundant and eternal. All who refuse Christ upon hearing of his work call God a liar. It is not unjust for God to hold accountable a people who willfully suppress, mischaracterize, silence, and ignore the evidence for God's mercy attested to by nature, conscience, scripture, and by the personal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Faith in the death and righteousness of Jesus constitute the act of repentance by which people hostile to a gracious God are actually reconciled and saved from death and judgment. And having turned in faith to the death and resurrection of Jesus, one-time enemies of God are united with Christ and actually received into God's household no less joyfully than Jesus Christ himself. So trust in the death of Jesus as payment for your sins and in his resurrection for your right standing before God, all of us. Hearing of such merciful provisions, it would be inexcusable that any listener remain hostile to God by refusing to be reconciled to him. There's no reason to be. So, Lord God, we come before you. We pray, Lord God, that you would do the work that you do to change our hearts, to hear the truth about your word, to have an affection for your word. And we know that you've commanded us to pray for such things, and that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.